Deuteronomy 33. We are going to be continuing the series where we are looking at the final words of various biblical individuals. Last night, Sam introduced us to the topic and started us looking at the last words of Jacob or Israel, his blessings on his sons. And we're going to continue on a similar sort of theme. This evening, we're looking at Moses' last words and his blessings on the tribe, various tribes before he departed. And so just to give you a sense of what we're going to try and cover, we'll take a few minutes off the top to look at the context, remind ourselves a little bit about who Moses is and where he is physically and chronologically at this point, talk about some historical events that will have some relevance to what we're discussing here. And then we'll look at the passage and we'll look at how it's structured and basically how we can divide it up into three sections. And having sort of covered that, then we'll work our way through those different sections. And at the end, try and draw some applications and some lessons out of the things that we're covering tonight. So that's our agenda, if you will. And we're going to start here in Deuteronomy 33, but before we go any further, let's just pause for a moment and ask God to help us as we look into his word together. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we are just grateful for the opportunity that we have to meet like this, and the freedom that we have, and the health that allows us to be here, and for the privilege it is to have your word in a language that we can understand so that we can study it. And more than that, we are thankful for the Holy Spirit, who you've given to us to help us, lead us into all truth, help us understand your word. And we just pray that he would be at work here tonight, helping us so that as we read, we just wouldn't be reading with our minds, but we would be given some insight into what you want us to understand from this passage. And more than that, we just pray that you would prepare our hearts and our ears and our minds to be open and receptive to what you want to speak to us tonight. So we just ask that you would guide us. We know that if we do this on our own, we're just wasting our time. So we just pray that you would be with us and you would bless our study. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. Deuteronomy 33, the last words of Moses. It's hard to overstate the significance of Moses in the history of the nation of Israel. It's a figure that looms large in Jewish history. And we'll recall the circumstances in which he was born are a little unique. He was born at a time when he should have been murdered immediately, but he was hid by his mother for a few months. And then I trust most of you are familiar with the story, but we'll recap a little bit. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the palace and trained in all the ways of the Egyptians, and about 40 years of age, he's out and checking on his people, sees an Egyptian abusing an Israelite slave, takes matters into his own hands, kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. And we're not told exactly what he's thinking, but perhaps he understood that God had put him in a unique situation and in a position that would be useful for bringing deliverance to his people who were slaves and in bondage in Egypt. And maybe he thought by killing the Egyptians, they would sort of rally behind him and he would leave this sort of insurrection. If that's what he was thinking, that's not what happened. They rejected him and he's forced to flee for his life. And he spends 40 years in the wilderness. He's a shepherd. He's married, has a few sons. And life is moving along at a just sort of a regular pace till the one day he's out there with his herds. And he sees this bush that's burning. It's not novel in and of itself, but the bush continues to burn. It's not getting burned up. So he goes to check it out, and the Lord speaks to him out of the bush and commissions him to return to Egypt. And God says he's going to use him to bring his people up. And so he goes back and demands Pharaoh let his people go. Pharaoh refuses. Trust you're all familiar with the plagues that come on Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn and the Passover. And finally, they are able to leave Egypt behind and head out into the wilderness. And so God uses Moses as a deliverer of his people, and as a deliverer, that in and of itself, if that was the only thing that Moses did, would already make him a dominant figure in the history of the nation of Israel. But that's not all, right? They wander in the wilderness for a little bit. They go to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain, communes with God, comes down with Ten Commandments, establishes this covenant with the people. And so not only is he a deliverer, he's also the law bringer. Bringing down plans for the tabernacle, instructions as far as that goes, all the dietary laws, the different rules that are going to govern the behavior and the legal system for the nation, the ritual purity laws, all those sort of things is brought through Moses. And these are traditions and customs that have been followed by the Jews for thousands and thousands of years. So again, we can go on and on about how significant Moses is. And in addition to that, he has been leading the people and acting as an intercessor between people and God for 40 years at this point. It was not the intention. After Sinai, eventually they make their way up to the border of the Promised Land. Spies are sent in. The spies spend some 40 days in the land, come back with sort of a mixed report. They have all this great fruit and produce from the land. They say it's a wonderful land. Everything God said about it is absolutely true. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's terrific. One problem, there's giants in the land. They have massive cities and walls. The land is great, but we have no chance, right, against the people. And this bad report that most of the spies bring back discouraged the people. And so when the time has come for them to enter the land, they refuse to do it. They say, no, we're not going to go. And so because of that, because of their lack of faith and their disobedience, they're forced to wander around in the wilderness for a total of 40 years until that generation dies off. And we are nearing the end of that period. Some of the conquest has already begun. They've taken some land on the east of the Jordan. So if the Jordan is here on the east side, and some of the tribes are going to claim their inheritance on that side. But they're on the east of the Jordan, and they are going to cross over and begin the conquest of the land. But because of some of the things that have happened, Moses and Aaron, who's already passed away at this point, are not going to be allowed in. You'll recall that Moses grew frustrated with the people. They were demanding water. God told him to speak to the rock, but he struck it instead. And because of that, God told him, you're not going to lead the people into the promised land. And so that's going to fall to Joshua. Joshua is going to lead them across the Jordan. Joshua is going to lead them in the conquest of the land that had been promised to them. But as this final message is going to precede Moses' departure. We're not going to read it, but in chapter 34, Moses is going to go up on the mountain. The Lord is going to show him this promised land that's going to be given to the people, but that Moses will not get to partake of himself. Moses is going to die there, be buried by the Lord, and that will end his time on earth. And so what we have in chapter 33 is his final message to the people. And we want to think about his words in that context of a people that he's been leading and dealing with, putting up with, we might even say, for 40 years, right? All their rebellion and complaining and just all the things that have been going on that during that time. He's going to have a final message and encouragement to them as they're there on the border of the promised land and about to enter in and begin the conquest. So that's a little bit of the context, right? And some of the history. Let's look now at the passage itself. We can divide it up maybe into three. I propose to you verses 1 to 5 are sort of the introduction of his speech. Verses 26 to the end, 29, is sort of a conclusion. And between those two bookends, he goes through the tribes and pronounces blessings on them. And so I think to understand a little bit about what's happening in the middle, we really need to understand the introduction and conclusion that frames the blessings that he's going to pronounce on the people. So let's start by looking at those first few verses. Chapter 33, verse 1. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. At your feet they all bow down, and from you receive instruction. The law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob. He was king over Jeshurun when the leaders of the people assembled, along with the tribes of Israel." So this is how Moses' address to the people begins. And it is a little confusing in a few respects, because the who's speaking and to whom they are speaking seems to shift a little bit. Sometimes Moses is just speaking generally. It says the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. It seems to be addressing God at some point. It says, "Surely it is you who love the people, and all the holy ones are in your hand." And then it also seems to shift to the perspective of the people, the law that Moses gave us, we read. And so encourage you to take a little time and sit with that and try and make sense of it. But what I would suggest to you is that if we take it all together, what Moses is emphasizing here for the people is the special relationship and history that they have with God. It starts at Sinai. It says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran." If you're familiar with geography, this might be a little confusing. Sinai is sort of down in the south, and Paran and Seir, well, it's sort of names for Edom, which is a kingdom of which they are not going to obtain an inheritance. And they're separated by many, many miles. Edom and Seir are sort of north of Sinai. What I would propose to you, because it talks about these myriads of holy ones coming up from the south, I think Moses is pointing back to how the Lord appeared to them at Sinai and gave them the law and all this. A covenant was established there, and then brought them up to the border of the Promised Land, which is near where Edom was located. And if you go to Numbers 13, there the nation is camped out in the wilderness of Paran, which I'm assuming is near the Mount Paran, while the spies go in to spy out the land. So I think this is what he's making reference to, that sort of history that's been established there. And he talks about the instruction that was given through Moses, and again, this sort of special covenant relationship that was established. Verse 5, we read, "He was king over Jeshurun when the leaders of the people assembled along with the tribes of Israel." Now, Jeshurun is maybe a term you're not familiar with. It only appears three times in the Bible that I can find. One's in the previous chapter, and then the other two times are at the start and at the end of our passage tonight, Deuteronomy 33. As far as I can tell, it's just another name for the nation of Israel and for the people. And so it talks about how God is king over his people and how all the tribes and the leaders are there assembled under him. And so he's just reminding them of this special relationship that they have with God and the history that they have together. And this is how he's starting his address. And now if we look to the end, verse 26, we read this: "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemies before you, saying, 'Destroy him.' So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you." And so if the introduction is reminding the people of the special relationship they have with the Lord, I think the conclusion of this passage is really emphasizing the blessings that come from that special relationship with the Lord. And we can sort of divide them into two categories. We'll refer to them as sort of as military blessings or martial blessings and material blessings. So M&Ms. The Lord is blessing the people with M&Ms. The emphasis here is on the military power and blessing, right? It talks about how the Lord riding from the heavens to assist them, this beautiful picture of God as our refuge, and how his everlasting arms are underneath us, our shield, our helper, our glorious sword. Over and over, we see these sort of military images that are a reminder of what God will do for his people. And within that, there's also promises of the blessings that await them in this land that God has promised to them, these material blessings, if we think of them that way. Jacob's spring is secure in verse 28, in a land of grain and new wine where the heavens drop dew. And so there's these two concepts, the sort of summarizing at the end of how God is going to provide and bless his people. And again, in the context that we've considered, we think of how they've been wandering in the wilderness for a long time due to the people's unwillingness and lack of faith to go into the land the first time they had that opportunity, right? The report from the land was that it was wonderful. It was beautiful, it was rich. There's all this food that they brought back, crops and fruit of the land, demonstrating that it was everything that God had promised them. The sticking point was they didn't think God could help them. They didn't think they would be able to last against the people who dwelt in the land, the giants with their big cities and their walls and so on. It talks about how the land eats up the people. And so they were discouraged, and they wouldn't go in. And because of that, many, many, many of them died. And so as he is leaving, right, as he is about to depart the earth and entrust these people that have been his charge for many decades at this point, he's going to be handing them over to Joshua, and he emphasizes for them, again, they have this special relationship with God, and that the God with whom they have this relationship is a powerful God, and he is going to provide them these military blessings that they need. He's going to go in. He's going to drive out the nations before them. He's going to give them safety and security. He's going to be their shield and their refuge and so on, right? And he's just reminding them that God is going to be with them so that they don't make the same mistake that they have in the past. And more than that, he's reminding them that all of this is going to be worth it. He's just reminding them that the land in which they're going to enter is a rich land. It's glorious. It's everything that God has promised. When they get in there, it's all going to be worth it. And so these are the thoughts that he's leaving them with. And these two sort of ideas recur over and over in the individual blessings. Often the blessings for a particular tribe are of a military nature. In some cases, they're more of a material blessing. In very few cases, it's both. And we'll see examples of that. But this is sort of the framework in which these individual blessings are going to be given to the tribes. And so with that in mind, let's work through them individually, starting at verse 6. Let Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. Some translations like the ESV make that second phrase, but let his men be few, which is a different sort of emphasis, I suppose. Reuben, if you'll recall, was the firstborn of Jacob. And so it's fitting that we start with the firstborn. You'll notice that the order in which the tribes are blessed here is a little bit different than the order in which they were blessed when we considered it last night in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, it's almost chronological, but not always. Here, I can't see a particular pattern to the order in which they're blessed. If you have some insight into why they occur in that order, I would be very interested. But it does start with Reuben, and he is the firstborn overall. But his blessing is really short, isn't it? Let Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. You'll recall that it was tradition that the firstborn male in a family would receive a special blessing, a double blessing, a birthright, right? However, Reuben went up and slept with one of his father's concubines, and because of that, his birthright was taken away and given to his half-brother, who was the firstborn of Jacob's other wife, Rachel. So it's Joseph that gets this double blessing. Reuben has a very minor blessing. But again, if we think of how we might categorize it, it tends to be more towards that military side of things. Safety, not dying, that his men are preserved, and so on. If we continue on in verse 7, we'll look at Judah. Judah is the fourthborn of the 12 sons. And he said this about Judah: "Hear, O Lord, the cry of Judah. Bring him to his people. With his own hands he defends his cause. Will be his help against his foes." Again, sort of a military emphasis on the blessing that's given to Judah. If you go back and compare this with the blessings in Genesis 49, it's much shorter than what we read there. And we'll find that generally there's not a lot of correspondence between the blessings in Genesis 49 and the blessings that we read here, with a few exceptions that we'll cover when we get to them. But again, emphasis for Judah on that military component. Help against his foes, defend his cause, and so on. And then we get to Levi in verse 8. We read this about Levi. He said, "Your Thummim and Urim belong to the man you favored. You tested him at Massa. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said of his father and mother, 'I have no regard for them.' He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless all his skills, O Lord, and be pleased with the work of his hands. Smite the loins of those who rise up against him. Strike his foes till they rise no more." So Levi is the third-born son, if you're curious in the order. This is the tribe from which Moses originated. And because Aaron is Moses' brother, the family from which the high priest originated, and the Levites were chosen and used in the temple and tabernacle and all that sort of stuff as well. And it's interesting because this is the only one that talks in any detail about the works of that particular tribe. Talks about all the different things associated with the tribe, many of which are associated with the priestly and Levitical work that was going on. So it starts with the Thummim and the Urim. These are, well, we don't know exactly what they were, but we know that they were in the breastplate of the high priest. They were used in some manner for casting lots and divining the will of the Lord. So that's specific to the high priest. It talks about sacrifices and incense being offered later on in the chapter, teaching of the law, some actions that would be the responsibility of the priests and of the Levites more generally. It talks about Levi being tested at Massa and contended with at the waters of Meribah. This is that first instance where the people are grumbling because they don't have water, and God instructs Moses to strike the rock. We're not sure if Levi showed particular faithfulness to the Lord in that circumstance. But then it goes on and talks about having no regard for fathers and mothers and so on. And this might be a reference to what happens at the giving of the law. In Exodus 32, Moses goes up, and while he's gone getting the law from the Lord, Aaron makes this golden calf, which causes people to get into all sorts of sin and all sorts of issues, such that when Moses comes back down, he's furious, and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites gather to him, and they proceed to kill a number of their countrymen who were involved in the sin that's going on. We're told that 3,000 people died that day because of what went on. And so this could be a reference to that, how the Levites, forsaking family relationships and whatnot, aligned themselves with the Lord and were willing to do this to guard the covenant that had been entrusted to them. What's interesting about Levi historically is that he and his brother Simeon, Simeon was number two and Levi is number three in terms of the birth order and in terms of Leah's sons, had a bit of a sordid history. The whole story is sordid, unfortunately. So there are six brothers, all from Leah, and they had a full sister by the name of Dinah. When they're living near this town of Shechem, Leah is raped by the head of the town, and he convinces his father to approach the family and ask about marrying Dinah. They give this explanation that we're circumcised and we can't have anything to do with these uncircumcised people like yourselves, but if you're willing to get circumcised, then we can go ahead with the marriage and we'd be willing to intermarry with you and so on. And the people have a little discussion. They say, these people are pretty rich. This might pay off in the long term. If we all get circumcised, then we can intermarry and we can get some of this money for ourselves. So that's what they do. And while they are recovering, these two brothers, Levi and Simeon, go into the town and slaughter all the men. Obviously, their father is furious. Says, you've caused my name to stink in the land and all these sorts of things. And God threatens to, not God, but Jacob's in his blessing that we read the other night, expresses his anger and essentially curses them in his blessing and says, I'm going to scatter you throughout Israel. And that's ultimately what happens to Levi, isn't it? They are given towns scattered all throughout the nation. And it's encouraging to me to think that despite the history, we can see evidence of how the descendants of Levi have proven themselves faithful in a number of different ways. But more than that, God has shown himself faithful because even in this curse, he's brought blessing about from that. He's given them the responsibility to offer sacrifices. He spread them through the nation and given them a responsibility of teaching the law and doing all these wonderful things. So even though sort of a curse from their father, God has spun it a little bit and brought good out of it. Anyway, the blessing that's pronounced on them here, despite the things that we've already read, again, has a more military component to it. Smite the loins of those who rise up against him. Strike his foes till they rise no more. I don't know if there's a subtext to the smite the loins part of the blessing that's here, if there's a little a callback that's being made. But regardless, it's talking about being with them against their enemies and striking down those that rise up against them. In verse 12, we have Benjamin, who's, if you're keeping track and trying to find an order here, he's the youngest of the 12 sons. And we read this, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." Again, sort of a military flavor to the blessing that's going on there. But it's a wonderful blessing. Benjamin is referred to twice as the beloved of the Lord and the one the Lord loves, which is an incredible title. And it maybe makes us think of the New Testament and John, leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper, the disciple that Jesus loved. This is the tribe, beloved of the Lord, the one the Lord loves, rests between his shoulders. In verse 13, we get to Joseph, and this is a rather lengthy blessing. About Joseph, he said, "May the Lord bless his land with the precious dew from heaven above and with the deep waters that lie below, with the best the sun brings forth and the finest the moon can yield, with the choicest gifts of the ancient mountains and the fruitfulness of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwells in the burning bush. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. In majesty, he is like a firstborn bull. His horns are like the horns of a wild ox. With them, he will gore the nations. even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, such are the thousands of Manasseh. So as we mentioned already, Reuben was technically the firstborn, but the birthright seems to have been taken away from him because of his behavior, and it was given to Joseph. And Joseph is given this double blessing. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as Sam described it last night, are essentially adopted by Jacob and become like his sons and take a place as tribes among the other brothers, among their uncles, I suppose. And so there's a double blessing in that way. And this is the first of these blessings that we've considered that really seems to cover both of these aspects. There's a great emphasis on the material blessings that are going to flow to Joseph. We won't reread them, but it talks about the blessings of the mountains and the sea and the sun and the moon and all these sorts of things, the best gifts of the earth. And I love this turn of phrase, and the favor of him who dwelt in the burning bush, sort of a personal note from Moses as he conveys this blessing on the tribe of Joseph, and says, let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. And this is one of the few places where that wording sort of echoes the wording that we read in Genesis chapter 49, talks about lots of material blessings on the brow of Joseph and giving him prominence amongst his brothers. And so there's all these blessings materially that are promised for these two tribes. And more than that, there's also military blessings. It's described as a bull with these horns, goring his enemies, goring the nations and so on. And it talks in military terms about the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. Again, the reason for the inequity was sort of explained to us last night. Joseph had these two sons. Manasseh was the oldest. Ephraim was the younger. He brings them to his father Jacob for him to bless them before he passes away. And Sam reminded us how Jacob put his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head, essentially giving the younger brother the greater blessing. And we see that echoed here as well, the 10,000s of Ephraim, thinking in terms of their troops, and the thousands of Manasseh. So this beautiful, extensive blessing for these two tribes, again, showing military and material components to it. Then we have Zebulun and Issachar. These are Leah's sons, the youngest of her six. And we read this, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and you, Issachar, in your tents. They will summon peoples to the mountain, and there offer sacrifices of righteousness. They will feast on the abundance of the seas, on the treasures hidden in the sand. A little bit of a callback maybe to Genesis 49, where Zebulun it talks about their ships and that sort of thing. Here it talks about the blessings of the seas for these two tribes. That may refer to just the natural resources from the sea. It also may refer to the sort of trade and exchange that would come along with shipping. Regardless, the blessings that are promised for both of them are of a more material nature. The abundance of the seas, the treasures hidden in the sand, and so on. Then we have Gad and Dan. They are the oldest of the handmaidens. We really need a chart to keep track of Jacob's family. It's confusing. And contentious. But each of the wives' handmaidens were given as concubines, and they each had two sons. And these are the oldest of the two, so Gad and Dan. And we read sort of similar wording for them, or similar imagery. About Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad's domain. Gad lives there like a lion, tearing at arm or head. He chose the best land for himself. The leader's portion was kept from him. When the heads of the people assembled, he carried out the Lord's righteous will and his judgments concerning Israel. But Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's cub springing out of Bashan. So two pictures, metaphors, if you will, of the lion, which is obviously a very powerful animal, very vicious, very dangerous animal. It talks about Gad being a lion. In more graphic terms, tearing off arms and heads and, you know, conquering and taking this land for itself, this place of prominence that he's going to have amongst his brothers, and the sort of military expansion that's going to take place. Dan is described as a lion as well, but in more modest terms, as a lion's cub, sort of springing out of Bashan. But these two brothers focus more on the military component of their blessing. And then finally we have Naphtali and Asher, who are the two younger sons of the handmaidens, the concubines. About Naphtali, he said, "Naphtali is abounding with the favor of the Lord and is full of his blessing. He will inherit southward to the lake." About Asher, he said, "Most blessed of sons is Asher. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him bathe his feet in oil. The bolts of your gates will be iron and bronze, and your strength will equal your days." Focus here seems to be more on the material blessings for these two tribes. One could argue that Asher gets a little bit of both with this talk about the safety that's going to be there in terms of the gates of iron and bronze and their strength and so on. So we could say he sort of gets both. He is described as most blessed of the sons, which is interesting. But if we take it this in totality, now that we've sort of spent a little time going through them individually, this is Moses' final message to the people. Again, after decades of leading them through the wilderness, this is what he wanted to remind them of before he departs. And he's reminding them of the special nature of the relationship they have with the Lord, this covenant relationship they've entered into with him, that he's their king. And because he is their king, he's going to take care of them. He's going to provide for them. When they go into the land, he is going to act on their behalf. He will be their shield and their sword and their refuge. And when he brings them into the land, there's these incredible blessings that await for them. And so he's reminding each of the tribes that God is going to support them and God is going to bless them both individually and collectively as an encouragement. You can think of it as a pep talk, really, for the people as they are going to head under Joshua into the promised land, that they wouldn't be discouraged, that they wouldn't turn away, that they would show more faith than their forefathers and trust that the Lord is going to lead them in and bless them. And so if we think about what lessons can we draw for ourselves from their experiences and from Moses' blessings, I think the lesson is applicable for us as well. We're in a special covenant relationship with the Lord. He is our king. He's our head. We are to follow him. And just like the children of Israel, we can be concerned when God calls us to do something and calls us to obey of whether it can be done or not. We might say no and turn away from it and say, no, I can't do that. That's not possible. And so for us to be reminded that just like God was there with the Israelites and was able to protect them and to lead them into blessing, that when God calls us to obey, we can have that same trust in him, that he is going to protect us, he's going to provide for us, and if we are obedient, that he will lead us into blessings far beyond what we can imagine. Now, I don't know if you were paying attention, but I do want to draw your attention to something that is missing, okay? And as a hint to all the speakers out there, if you ever want to, this is a trick to get to speak about whatever you want. You say, oh, I'm going to talk about something that's omitted from the passage. But I think in this case, we're going to talk about Conn Smythe winners from 1978. There is something that should be mentioned in the passage that's not. And if you didn't pick up on it, I will point out to you that of all the tribes, one of them is missing. Simeon is not mentioned by name at all. Turn to Joshua chapter 19. So just over a few pages. As we jump into Joshua here, they are in the midst of assigning inheritances to the different tribes. And I think what happens here is relevant to the passage that we just read. Joshua chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for the tribe of Simeon, clan by clan. Their inheritance lay within the territory of Judah. It included, and we'll skip the long list of village names, down to about halfway through verse 8. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the Simeonites, clan by clan. The inheritance of the Simeonites was taken from the share of Judah because Judah's portion was more than they needed. So the Simeonites received their inheritance within the territory of Judah. You'll recall that Jacob, in his blessing or curse of his two sons, Levi and Simeon, he had promised that they would be scattered in Israel. And we already considered how Levi, as this sort of a tribe that was taken by God and spread throughout the nation, given cities in every tribe and territory and some responsibilities to carry out in those locations, there's blessing for them despite being scattered. Something similar is happening here. Simeon is being scattered, not throughout the entire nation, but within the tribe of Judah. We're told that their inheritance, Judah's inheritance, was so big, it was more than they needed. And so Simeon is given their inheritance in Judah, right? They enter into their inheritance and their blessing in the tribe of Judah. And so there are some scholars that think that Simeon isn't mentioned in Deuteronomy 33 because of this relationship where Simeon is being blessed in Judah. Make of that what you will or not. But regardless, I think it's a beautiful picture for us of the way in which we receive blessing. Turn to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. This will be our last passage and then we'll close. If Simeon enters into material blessing through Judah, I think that's a picture for us of how we enter into blessing. Judah obviously is the tribe from which the kingly line came and ultimately the Messiah came. And so we obtain our blessings when we are in Christ. We'll read that in Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father. This is verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Down to verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So there's a sense in which when we believe, we are placed in Christ. And given that position, we are able to enter into blessings and into an inheritance that we cannot claim in like all the other tribes, but given an inheritance within Judah is a picture for us of the way in which we receive blessing. We've been adopted as sons. We've been brought in. We've been placed in Christ, and we're able to enter into his blessings. And just like Judah's blessings were vaster than they could ever appreciate, we get to enter into the infinite blessing and inheritance of the very Son of God. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful picture for us, I think, of the spiritual inheritance that we can have through Christ. So it's a beautiful passage, I think, difficult in a number of ways, but you can see Moses' heart for the people and his burden that as he leaves them, that they might, again, turn away. He wants them to go on. He wants them to succeed. He wants them to trust the Lord and go in and take the land through the power of the Lord that has been promised them so they can enter into all the blessings that are there. And it's a picture to us, I think, in many ways of the blessings that we enjoy. Not through our own power or through our own wisdom, but blessings that we enter into through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blessed in him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word and all that it teaches us about who you are. And we thank you for the brutal honesty in your account of how your people have succeeded and failed in the past so that we might learn from their examples. And we just thank you for those pictures as well that are there for us of the way in which you work and the truths that you want us to understand, how you've worked in the past and how you can work in our lives today. May that be an encouragement to us, and may we want to follow you and trust you and obey you wherever you call us and wherever you lead us. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.